Well, we started the book of Acts as we continue our study through God's Word. Last Sunday, because we were doing communion, we got through about half of the chapter, so I'd like to finish the rest of it with you. So I'd like you to open your Bible to the book of Acts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then comes the book of Acts. Here on Sunday morning, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, to see what God's Word has to say for us. And the book of Acts, of course, is the chronicle of the apostles and how the early church lived and served and died. And so we learn a lot. The book of Acts for us is kind of the blueprint, if you will, for how we need to do church. You know, we've added a lot of tradition, you know. The church got inaugurated on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church, and Peter got up and preached that incredible message. We'll get into that next week, Lord willing. But we've had about 2,000 years to really mess things up, haven't we? And we've done a really good job. Over the course of this, our study of the book of Acts, we're going to be asking the question, you know, what does this book really say to us about how we should live our lives and how we should be the body of Christ? And what are the things that we need to jettison? You know, things that we've heaped on top of the simple teaching of God's Word, things that we've placed traditions and things like that that we've added to the things that we do as the church, as the body of Christ. There's a great deal of that. And the book of Acts is so wonderful because it gets us back to basics. This is like basic camp, you guys. And we're going to be going through the book of Acts here, and we're going to continually be weeding out things that are unnecessary, things that are unbiblical, things that in some cases are even ungodly, that the church has adopted and joined to this whole process and who and what we are in Christ Jesus. And we're even going to see a little bit of that today as we get into the book of Acts. Let me just say something here. We're still in Acts chapter 1. You guys, I trust that you know what happens in Acts chapter 2. We talked about it last week because in the first part of Acts, Jesus promised them that something dynamic and powerful was going to happen to them. It was going to be the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower. Remember? He said, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is coming, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So he said, wait in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem. Hang out here until the Holy Spirit comes. And we're going to see that the disciples are, in fact, doing that here in Acts chapter 1. But once we get into Acts chapter 2, and the Spirit falls upon the church for power, we're going to see a completely different church. There's going to be a dynamic that's going to enter into the life of the body of Christ like we've never seen before, and it's going to continue through the book of Acts, and it should be continuing on today, because the book of Acts is an open-ended book from the standpoint that we are the disciples of Jesus living in the modern day, and we ought to be living out the reality of what it means to serve God, but also to be walking in the dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something that is sorely missing today, you guys, in the body of Christ. It needs to be reemphasized. We need to go back to the book of Acts, and we need to say, let's look here at the guidelines that we see in the early church and ask ourselves, what's missing? What's missing in our lives? What's missing in the church? So many people talk about, oh, the church, you know, boy, if we could just go back and be like the early church, it was so dynamic, it was so powerful. You know, lives were being touched, people were being changed, people were being healed. Why isn't that happening today? I'll tell you that in my personal opinion, you know what my personal opinion is worth, as I've told you before, but I'll give it to you anyway. My personal opinion is because we've gotten away from the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. We've gotten away from the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have begun to adopt the ways of man. We've adopted the methodologies of man. We're going to see here in Acts chapter 1 some of that same sort of a deal. And in our own personal lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our parenting, in our jobs, in the very intricacies of our daily lives, we've gotten away from the power of the Holy Spirit. We're no longer living by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're living in the power of self. And boy, let me tell you what a bummer that is. It's a dead-end road. It'll burn you out and it'll make you depressed. But when you and I begin to walk into the new dynamic that is available to us of the Holy Spirit, we begin living in a completely different way. We begin living in a way where the power of God is the strength of our lives. And you know, we need the power of God. We need God's strength, don't we? Boy, every day. I mean, I feel like, Lord, I need you. I need you to strengthen me, you know? For everything that you call me to do, I need your strength. I need your power. The book of Acts is this wonderful, glorious reminder of this for you and I, that we need to get back to basics and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you in my life. I need your Holy Spirit empowering me, strengthening me. Men, to be the husbands that God has called you to be and that your wife needs you to be, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. Women, to be the wife that God has called you to be and to be the wife that your husband has need of, you need the Holy Spirit. For whatever, you know, you singles, to walk in purity, to walk in grace, to walk in devotion to the Lord, you need the Holy Spirit. Young men, to walk a life of purity, you need the Holy Spirit. We need God's power in our lives. Wonderful reminder. Acts chapter 1, we're picking it up in verse 12. Read along with me as I read. It says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Why did they return to Jerusalem? Because Jesus told them, remember, in the previous part of this chapter, he said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, because the Holy Spirit is going to come on you, baptizing you, and you will receive power to be my witnesses. So he basically told him to go back and chill. Now, the period of time between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost is about 10 days. How do we know that? We know that because from Passover, when Jesus died, to Pentecost is 50 days. And we know that Jesus appeared to them over a period of 40 days after his resurrection. So we know that we have approximately about 10 days roughly here. Okay? So they're just kind of chilling. And he told them, just stay in Jerusalem and chill until the Holy Spirit comes. Of course, they're not going to just sit around. I mean, they're going to be active in prayer. And that's what we find out that they're going to do here in just a moment. But in verse 13, it says, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then Luke writes for us the names of the disciples. He says, Peter and John and James were there, and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Notice it wasn't just the 11. It says that there were the women there who had been following Jesus' ministry. And it says that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were also there. So it says that they were devoting themselves to prayer. I like that. So that, you know, Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power, empowering of the Holy Spirit. But they're praying. They're just, wouldn't it have been fun to be in that prayer service? I mean, I've been in a lot of prayer services. I'd have loved to have been in that one. Just because there had to be something pretty exciting going on. I mean, there must have just been a sense of just, you know, God is about to just, you know, do something really incredible. And they've been spending time for 40 days, over a period of 40 days, they've been spending time with the resurrected Jesus. And, you know, walking back into Jerusalem that day, they must have just, I mean, they just saw him ascend into heaven. They just had a conversation with a couple of angels. It's recorded in the first part of the chapter. And now they're walking back to Jerusalem. And it must have just been, they must have just been looking around like, I mean, they must have just felt like the Teflon 11, because it's like nothing's going to stick to us. We are bulletproof because our Savior is alive, just like we sang today. He's alive. What can they do to us? Nothing, because he's alive, you know. Must have been pretty cool. But they're praying. The conversation with Jesus is going on. It had been going on for about 3 years as they walked with him and talked with him during his earthly ministry. And now that he's ascended, isn't that interesting? They were talking to him as up there on the Mount of Olives. And then it says he began to ascend right in front of their eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they go back to Jerusalem and they keep the conversation going. They're still talking to Jesus. They're just doing it now in prayer. Now that brings up an important question, and it's a question that comes up a lot among people. And that is it okay to pray to Jesus directly? Because people do see in the Word of God that we are given directives or given encouragements to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so people deduce from that for some reason that we shouldn't pray to Jesus directly. We should only pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. So the question comes up quite often, you know. And when people ask the question, what they're asking is, does the Bible instruct us to pray exclusively to the Father? And the short answer is no. We are directed to pray to the Father, but there is nothing in the Word of God that forbids us from praying directly to Jesus. What you and I should consider prayer to be to the Father, we should consider it to be a privilege. It's a wonderful privilege to pray directly to the Father. We can call our Father, Father, because we have now been born again through the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit reveals to us in a spiritual sense the fatherhood of God, whereby we cry to Him now, Abba, Father. There is a tenderness. There is an intimacy now with the Father. Have you ever noticed that people who aren't saved, they talk about God and they talk about Him in very distant and very non-intimate terms? Have you ever noticed that? People will, when they realize you're a believer or something, they'll talk about God and say, oh yeah, you go to church, you're hanging out with the big man upstairs, huh? You know, sort of a thing. And they just make these references to about God that lack intimacy, you know? I mean, what if you referred to your wife that way or your husband, you know? You'd probably get a slap if you did that about, you know, don't call her big anything. But you understand what I'm saying. The point is, you know, if you used these non-intimate terms, it's like, wait a minute, aren't you guys married? Isn't there an intimacy between you? When we come to Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, and by the Spirit, we are born again. And we enter into the family of God. And there's this relationship that comes out of it that draws my heart to see God in a different sort of way. He's Papa now, you see. It's family. I've been adopted, right, into the family of God. And this is Papa. And I want to run in and jump in on his lap and go, hi, Dad. And let's hang together for a while. And there's intimacy. That's what intimacy is all about. And so it's a privilege for you and I to be able to go to approach the throne of grace. You know, it's a one, and Jesus encouraged us to lay hold of that privilege. And so he would make references. Like, let me show you one here on the screen from John chapter 15. He talks about the fact that he says, you know, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Look at what he goes on here and says at the end. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And there's lots of other passages like this that talk about asking the Father in the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, you know, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's great, that's wonderful and good. But listen, to deduce from those passages that we are not to pray directly to Jesus is to basically create a doctrine from silence, because it nowhere forbids us in the Word to speak directly to Jesus. Beyond that, we have biblical examples of people praying to Jesus. Example is the first Christian martyr, Stephen. As they were stoning him there in Jerusalem, and before he died, he prayed, Jesus, receive my spirit. And then we have the example of Paul in that famous passage from 2 Corinthians where he talks about his thorn in the flesh, which he didn't want to have, but it had been given him so that he might remain humble before God. Do you remember how that passage goes? Let me put that on the screen so you can kind of be reminded about that. It goes like this. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me or that it might be taken away. Notice he starts off by saying, three times I pleaded with the Lord. Now, the word Lord, when it is used by Paul in his letters, is the Greek word kurios, and it the vast majority of the time that Paul uses that Greek title, he is referring to Jesus Christ, all right? But as he goes on in the conversation, he proves that he's talking to Jesus, and Jesus talks back to him. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That's, by the way, that's another way of saying no. And he said, for my power, look at, my power is made perfect in weakness. Whose power? We don't know yet. He says, my power. Well, then Paul goes on to say, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that whose power might rest on me? So that Christ's power might rest on me. He shows in this dialogue that he's recounting for the Corinthians that he had a conversation with Jesus who responded and said, no, my power is made perfect. So Paul said, fine, now I've learned to boast in weakness so that Christ's power would rest on me. He shows us here he's praying to Jesus and getting a response, in fact, as well. So, you know, there are other examples too. But just remember something. Jesus is God in human flesh. He said he was one with the Father. So do you think you can really talk to the Father without talking to Jesus anyway? I mean, do you think you can come to the Father and go, hey, I need to talk to you here a little bit, but make sure Jesus doesn't hear this here. I mean, it's a ridiculous notion. If you start your prayers with, dear God, you have already addressed all the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they, the three persons, make up one God. The Bible reveals God as one God, three persons. Not two gods, not three gods, not ten gods, one God. And some of you are kind of tweaked a little bit and thinking, I don't get that. Well, neither do I. And intellectually, we never will. I don't know if we ever will. But right now, at least this side of glory, we never will. It doesn't matter whether you and I get it or not. It only matters that it is revealed in the Word of God. And it is revealed in the Word of God. So the bottom line is there's nothing forbidding us in the Scripture from praying directly to Jesus. One other quick point before we move on in this passage. Did you notice that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in this prayer meeting in this upper room during this time as they're waiting on the Holy Spirit? Did you notice that? It says that Mary and his brothers were there. By the way, his brothers, you'll remember, didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. At one point, they came to take control of him because they thought he was out of his mind. They literally thought he was crazy, and they came to take charge of him. But after his death and resurrection, Jesus appeared to his brothers, and they became believers. In fact, James, not the James that's mentioned here in this passage, who is an apostle, but James, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the writer of the Epistle of James, which is at the end of your Bible. That's the half-brother of Jesus. So his brothers are there with him, his brothers are there with the disciples, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there as well. And when we think about Mary, boy, what an incredible lady. What an incredible lady she was. I mean, What did Gabriel say to her when he came to bring her news that she would bear the Christ child? He said that basically she was blessed among women. Blessed are you among women. I mean, Mary, I mean, give me a break. Can you imagine? I mean, bearing the Christ child, what a powerful thing to put on your resume. And we look to Mary with great respect and extend to her great dignity. And the last thing that I want to do is offend anybody this morning. But I have to tell you, and I want to remind you here, that Mary is seen here in Acts chapter 1 praying with the disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them for service. And I want to make a special note of the fact that Mary is not being prayed to during this time. They are not lighting candles to her, nor are they asking her for a blessing. They are praying with her. She's praying with them. And unfortunately, as blessed of a woman as Mary was, Roman Catholicism has elevated her to a place that is entirely unwarranted by Scripture. In some cases, even placing her as a co-mediator with Jesus. A mediator, by the way, is someone who stands between you and somebody else, who literally is that center position of communication and blessing. But you see, there's a problem with believing that Mary is a co-mediator, and there's a problem with praying to Mary as a co-mediator. And it's found for us in the book of 1 Timothy. And let me show you this passage also on the screen, because this is important. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For there is one God," and look at this, "and one mediator between God and men." Who is it? It's the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There is one mediator, people. There are not two or three or 10 or 20. And we do not pray to the saints because we are the saints. Saints are not people the church chooses to be saints. The Bible calls all believers saints. If you are in Christ today, you are a saint. That doesn't mean you're a perfect person. Far from it. In fact, we're people who have hearts that are deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. And yet through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are seen by God as a saint. And saint simply means one who is set apart. Set apart unto God. You are the set apart ones. It's another way of saying it. So we don't pray to set apart ones. We are set apart ones. We don't pray to Mary because there's no reason. We have one mediator between God and men. One mediator, and that person is Jesus Christ. So, like I said, absolutely no intention to upset or offend anyone. I'm simply saying this is one of those areas, you guys, where we have to look to the Word of God and say, have we added things that aren't there? Is there anything in the Bible about praying to Mary? Is there any exhortation to look to her for blessing? Is there any reference in the Bible that suggests that she's a co-mediator with Jesus, or even more so, a co-redemptrix? That's something else that Roman Catholicism has adopted over the years, that Mary is even involved in the process of redemption. Goodness gracious. That means that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't good enough. Mary had to help. That's a problem. Because my Bible says that the last thing Jesus said on the cross was, "It is finished," meaning it is completed, paid in full, done. So, again, let's just adopt this attitude, shall we? If it isn't in the Bible, let's jettison the thing. You know, if it's not in the Word of God, let's get rid of it. It's not useful to us. It's been adopted either by tradition or by dogma, or who appointed somebody the ability to add to the Word of God? Nobody that I know of, and God certainly didn't appoint anyone to that role. So we're going to stick to the Word of God. You know, I'm looking forward to meeting Mary someday. You know, in that never removed presence of Jesus. I'll probably have to stand in line to meet the lady. You know, but then again, we'll have eternity. So, what the heck, right? But, you know, I look forward to, you know, chatting with her a little bit. And just, what a blessed woman. But I'm willing to bet that the humility of that woman is such, she knew and understood that she needed to be saved just like everybody else. Her heart was deceitfully wicked and beyond cure, just like your heart. And she needed the salvation that her son provided on the cross. I think that's even one of the reasons why when Jesus, hanging on the cross, was taking care of his mom as one of the last, you know, family responsibilities as the eldest son, he looked down to his mother and he looked at John, but instead of calling her mother, he chose his words very carefully and he said, "Woman, behold your son." And it tells us that from that time forward, Mary went to live with John and he took care of her. Moving on in the passage, verse 15, look with me in your Bible. Luke writes the following, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. So they've swelled in their numbers and people have come and they've been joining this prayer service as they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall. And Peter has something to say to them all. And again, this is taking place in that 10-day period roughly between the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit falls for power. And so Peter decides here that they've got some unfinished business. And he says here, verse 16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us." In other words, he was one of the disciples. In fact, even one of the 12. "And was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." I'm not sure why we needed to hear that, but there it is. God bless you. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms." This is Peter still talking to the guys. "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." Stop there if you would please for just a moment. Peter is explaining that because of the death of Judas, who was chosen to be one of the 12 apostles, there's now a hole. There's now a hole in this fabric of this makeup of these 12 apostles. And he goes on to quote some passages, one of which speaks prophetically of bringing someone in to replace Judas. Now up to this point, I think Peter is spot on. I think he's right on the money. He's talking to him about the fact that Judas is gone. There's a hole in the whole thing of all the apostles and so forth. And I think his comments are good in the sense that, you know, God wants to fill this position. But I got to tell you something in all honesty. And this, I'll insert once again, this is my opinion. I can't help but wonder if Peter is making a blunder here. And I'll explain as we go on. But the point is, Jesus didn't tell them to pick a successor for Judas. You know what he told them? He said, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit." That's all he said. Just go, don't run off, stay. Wait. The Holy Spirit in power is coming to anoint you for service to be my witnesses. Wait. Peter, I don't know, maybe Peter, like some of us, even in this room, has a hard time waiting. You know, he's kind of a man of action, isn't he? Sometimes it's not always the best action. I mean, on his resume is things like cutting off ears and stuff like that. So Peter didn't always, you know, make all the best decisions. And I have to wonder if this is one of those places where Peter is jumping ahead of God. And we'll, as we go through here, hopefully I can kind of explain a little bit about what I'm talking about. Because now Peter is going to go on here in verse 21. He's going to make a suggestion about the qualifications of the man that they chose to choose to fill Judas's place. Look in verse 21. So he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." What did Peter just do? He set the guidelines, didn't he? He said, "All right, we're going to pick a new apostle. But this is what it's got to be. He's got to be somebody who was with us from the time of John's baptism, very early on, until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He has to have witnessed it all." And that's the standard. That's the rule that we're going to put into place here. And so it tells us here, of all the 120 people that were present, Verse 23 tells us only two qualified to those guidelines. It says, and they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, I suppose depending on just what mood people were in. And then the other one was Matthias. And so they prayed. And they said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And then guess how they determined who was the new apostle. Drum roll, verse 26, and they cast lots for them. People, casting lots is like rolling dice. We don't honestly know how they cast lots, but some of the ideas are that they would put different colored stones in like a bowl or a container and, you know, kind of mix them up and pick, you know, who gets what color or whatever. It would literally be something akin to you and I to, you know, praying and saying, Lord, which person do you want to be the new pastor of our church? Right? Hey, you win. You're the pastor. First of all, it's an Old Testament way of doing things. They would cast lots for things in the Old Testament. And one of the reasons why I believe Peter is jumping ahead of the Holy Spirit is this. This is the last time in the Word of God casting lots is ever mentioned for anything. And in fact, never once in the New Testament did Jesus ever say, hey, by the way, when you're going to pick somebody, just throw the dice. Whoever gets the lucky number, they got the job. Never once. In fact, something incredible is going to happen when we get into Acts chapter 2. We've been talking about it. The Holy Spirit's going to fall in power. And suddenly there is going to be a new dynamic in the church that's going to make rolling dice to pick leadership look absolutely stupid. And that dynamic, of course, is the person of the Holy Spirit falling upon the disciples, and they will be energized with a new dynamic that is going to guide them in all of their decision-making from this time on. But there's another reason why I think Peter might have jumped ahead and made a blunder here. Because we know that God is going to pick an apostle, and his name is going to dominate the rest of the New Testament. And you know that I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. And you know how Paul described his apostleship? When he wrote to the churches in Galatia. Let me put this on the screen for you. Here's what Paul said about his calling. He said, and this is the way they would start letters. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not from a roll of the dice or a popularity vote or anything like that. No committee appointed me. It wasn't through man, but it was through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul made it very clear to his readers, I am an apostle. I've been chosen by him, by God, not man. In fact, I was their worst nightmare before I got saved. The last thing that they would have done probably after I got saved was elevate me to a position of apostleship. I mean, you know, we're funny in the church today. We, you know, somebody gets saved and we think, well, they just need to sit and simmer for a while. You know, because people come out of the world and they're such dorkheads and weirdos and whacked out thoughts and ideas. And here's the Apostle Paul, who before he was the Apostle Paul was Saul, the crazy raving maniac who wanted nothing more than to kill Christians. And then they hear, oh, by the way, you know that Saul guy? Yeah, he got saved. Well, I hope he doesn't come to my church. That would be weird. I mean, that would introduce a real strange dynamic, you know? But what does God do? Takes this this raving, whacked out maniac, and he makes him an apostle! And he writes the majority of the New Testament. Who would have done that but God? No, 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 no. We need to have guidelines when we're picking our leaders. Here's what it's going to be. And see, that's the way of man, isn't it? Man comes up with guidelines. All right, here's the guidelines. I'm going to give it to you here. From here to here, and there to there, and here to there. And we box it all in, and we make it all comfortable, and this and that. And that's the way it's going to be. And God comes along and he just absolutely busts out of the box and says, you know what? I'm going to pick this raving maniac guy. I really like him a lot. He's going to be the next apostle. You know, sort of a thing. And you know, as we get further into the book of Acts, we're gonna see the dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit moving to touch, call, and ordain people. So I'll give you a little sneak peek of what coming attractions, okay? We'll put this up on the screen. It's in Acts chapter 13. Look at this. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, and then Luke names them for us, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Menean, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, and he hasn't been renamed Paul yet. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, go get out your dice, guys, and roll it. No, he doesn't say that. It says the Holy Spirit speaks to them, and what does he do? He says, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands and they sent them off. This is a wonderful, glorious New Testament ordination and calling service. There's no dice involved. There's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And did you notice in that passage that the Holy Spirit said? By the way, the Holy Spirit speaks because he's a person. The Holy Spirit, but did they hear a loud voice? Just kind of were they kind of there praying, and all of a sudden God goes, hello, set apart for me. No. How did he speak? Let's put that scripture back up on the screen just for a second, if we could, for a moment. Luke goes to the trouble of telling us here that in the church at Antioch, there were prophets. There were people with the gift of prophecy, right? And because these people were gifted with prophecy, the Holy Spirit moved and spoke through one or even both or some of them and said, the Spirit of God would say to you, set apart for me, Paul and or Saul and Barnabas, for the ministry to which I've called them. That's the way the dynamic of the Holy Spirit working in the church ought to be raising up leaders. And then I want you to notice something. First of all, when did this dynamic take place? It took place in the midst of a prayer and worship service. Did you guys catch that? They weren't, you know, doing bingo. They weren't doing a potluck. They were, it says, praying, worshiping the Lord, and fasting. And then it was when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, hey, set apart Saul and Barnabas. I got a mission. I got a job. I've got a calling on their lives. And so what did they do then? They prayed and fasted some more. Look what it ends with. Then after fasting and praying, they went back to fasting and praying. They laid hands on them. Listen, the body of Christ only lays hands and ordains people when the Holy Spirit has called them. We do not ordain people on our own. We have no such right. It needs to be through the dynamic presence of God's Holy Spirit working in the church. He is our authority. We get a big head thinking that, you know, we're the authority and so forth, you know. Over the years, the choosing of men by waiting on God and fasting and praying has been replaced with the wisdom of man, I guess, for a better term. You know, I went to Bible college, and that college had a policy where if you had enough accumulated credits, they would license you into the ministry. You'd receive your license. Didn't matter whether you were called or not. If you just sat on your rear end long enough in college and got enough accumulated credits, you could be licensed. Do the work of the ministry. That always just really rubbed me the wrong way. I said, wait a minute. That's the institution of man. That's Peter standing up saying, all right, here's the deal. This is the way it's going to be. We need to get a leader here. We need to fill in for Judas. And this is how it's going to work. Guys, get the dice. We're going to pray because that's a good thing to do. And then we're going to roll the dice and we're going to see who our new leader is. Aren't we excited? Yeah! No, it's a whole different situation when the church just simply gets on their face before God and says, oh God, lead us in the way that we are to go. And we're not going to move from this place until you speak. We're going to believe that the word is true when it says, when we seek you with all of our hearts, you will be found. And you will speak because you are a speaking God. And you will give us the direction on how to go. And it's not going to be by a search committee. pouring over resumes and letters of recommendation, you know, which is another way churches have started just adopting pastors these days. Hey, we need a new pastor. Well, can we get some people to be on the search committee? You know, hey, you. We got to get a cross-section, you know, male and female, different backgrounds. And then you guys are going to just pour over resumes. And you guys look it all over and decide what you think, who the candidates are who qualify. And then we'll invite them in here and we'll let them speak in front of the church. And then we'll let the church vote. And so it'll be, in the end, a popularity vote. Isn't that fun? And that's how we've decided to choose leaders today in the body of Christ. And somehow we've gotten away from fasting and prayer and worshiping and waiting on God and saying, God, who do you want to be the leader? What do you say, God? We've stopped listening because I think we've stopped believing God can talk. Somehow we think he became mute somewhere along the line. So rather than finding ways of circumventing what we read here in the book of Acts, may I suggest to you that we need to get back to waiting on God? And may I also be so bold as to suggest that in your own personal life, in your marriage, in your home, in your parenting, in your interpersonal relationships that may be a real challenged place right now to live in your other issues of life, your dreams, your hopes, your job search, your desire for a husband, your desire for a wife, or whatever else is facing you, whatever decisions are ahead of you, might I be so bold as to suggest that instead of going with the way of the world and coming up with a methodology of man in order to determine what to do, when to do it, and why to do it, that you get on your face and you worship and you fast and you pray and ask God to lead you. And believe that the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in your life is still active to the place where He will guide and direct your life. And you don't have to come up with some methodology that is made by man and the bankruptcy of man. You know, it's funny, isn't it? We keep coming back to that Old Testament verse that says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, lean not on your own understanding or methodologies or committees or a roll of the dice, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. The Bible says it. The question is, do we believe it? Do we believe we serve a living, dynamic, moving, touching, relatable God? Or are we essentially Christian atheists who say we believe but live just like the rest of the world?